morning and thank all of you for being back. It's always a beautiful day when we come together to worship our Lord and Savior. And because of the nature of the world in which we live, it is oftentimes necessary to revisit various Bible subjects that we have been studied extensively in the past. And one such subject is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The need for regular studies of this subject from time to time really should be obvious for a number of different reasons. As far as the world is concerned, most people have no idea that Jesus even addressed the subject. Society's laws have made divorce for any reason very simple to obtain. Hence, a large number of divorces take place all the time. And frankly, as we so often see, what happens in the world begins to make its way into the church. And thus, there has been a rapidly increase of divorce among those who are members of the body of Christ. All of these and many more that could be mentioned are reasons why a regular study of this subject is so necessary. But for the most important reason of all is that this subject deals with eternity and eternal consequences. Men and women are transgressing God's law in this area, and in so doing are condemning themselves to certain and eternal torment if they do not repent of their transgressions. I want you to, this evening, I want to look at, to talk to you about one of the very serious and practical subjects that is dealt with extensively in the Word of God. Please come with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin our study by reading verses 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man cleave to his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Thus, in a passage familiar to all Bible students, we find the institution of marriage originated and is ordained by God. As God viewed his magnificent creation, he saw one thing that was he proclaimed as not good. That was that man should be alone. Consequently, to remedy the situation, God created from man the woman. She was to be a helpmeet for him, or a suitable for man. She was created to be a companion to man. She was created to make God's creation complete. God brought Eve to Adam to be his wife, and the statement was made, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Later, the Lord Jesus would refer back to this event as the beginning of marriage. It's important that we notice the term one flesh. What does it mean? What does one flesh mean? Here is how several scholars have defined it. In the Greek Expository Testament, we find, and I quote, "One flesh indicates that sexual union constitutes a permanent bond between the parties. What has been done lives, morally, in both, neither is henceforth free of the other." Another scholar said that one flesh, and I quote, "signifies that nothing can happen to one without the other being influenced, no matter what the impact happens to be. What they hear and see and touch, they share. They are united in their joys and disappointments, their patience and their pain, or whatever the world brings to them. Albert Barnes says of one flesh that it is to be regarded as one is closely and intimately united. So the idea of the man and woman being one flesh is a great deal more than just a physical union. While that is certainly part of it, it is a union of much greater significance than simply physical. It is a moral, emotional, a spiritual union. It involves a complementing of each other to make the other whole. While that is certainly part of it, it is a union of much greater significance than simply physical. It is a moral, emotional, spiritual union. It involves a complementing of each other to make the other whole. And when the marriage takes place, God is the one who joins that man and woman together. In every marriage ceremony, the couple should have a right to marry. In each of the ceremonies, the man and the woman will stand before the one performing the ceremony and the guest, and more importantly, stand before God and promise and vow that they will remain married to each other through sickness and health, rich or poor, or whatever circumstances that arise until death calls them to part. These are the most solemn vows they can ever make. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, let's look at verses 4 and 5. Solomon wrote, beginning in verse 4, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay." Go on and look at Numbers, if you would. Numbers, the 30th chapter. Numbers, the 30th chapter. Numbers chapter 30, let's read verses 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." And that very same idea is stated by the Lord in the New Testament with slightly different language. Look with me at Matthew, the 5th chapter, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, beginning in verse 33, he said, "Again, you have heard it, that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your commandments be yea, yea, or nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." What's the Lord's point here? Well, his point is that whatever comes out of the mouth of a person should be the truth, and they should not even have to be backed up with an oath. If you make a solemn promise, keep it. That's the basic foundational principle. Whenever a person promises before the Lord, they must keep it. Come with me now to the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi. Into the 2nd chapter. Now here in this book of Malachi, we're going to see this principle applied specifically to marriage. In a little background here, Judah had done many things wrong in God's eyes, and one of the things he strongly rebuked them for was their divorcing of their wives and remarrying them that they had no right to remarry. It was a twofold problem. They did not keep their vows to their wives and God, and they added an additional sin by marrying those who they had no right to. So let's look at Malachi 2, beginning with verse 13. I'm going to read from the New American Standard to this verse. Verse 13. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offspring or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now listen, for I hate divorce. Excuse me. I hate divorce, says the Lord and the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You see what God says about divorce here? He said, I hate divorce. So if you look specifically at verse 14, they were guilty of breaking the covenant that they had made with their wives and with God. They were putting away their wives when they had promised them and God that they would live with them until death and caused them to part. He makes the point in verse 15 that no one with a remnant of the Spirit, respect for the law of God and feeling for his mate would do as they had done. He says no one would do that. The Lord emphasizes his point emphatically by stating, I hate divorce, or I hate putting away. Same thing. This was their first sin. Marrying another was the second sin. I don't know if you come with me now to Matthew, the 19th chapter. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Matthew 19. There the Bible tells us, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Verse 6. Wherefore, there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcements and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. There are other passages we could go to, such as Matthew 5 and verse 32, which also mentions the exception, Mark 10 verses 11 and 12, and Luke 16, 18. But I believe Matthew, the 19th chapter, pretty well includes all that Jesus said on the subject. So the first thing that I want to pay close attention and notice very clearly is in verse 6. Jesus said, What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Does anyone have difficulty understanding that simple command? God joins a couple together in marriage, and no one has a right to sever that relationship. If you put asunder what God has joined together, my friends, that is a sin. We're not talking about remarrying here now. We're not talking about remarrying. We're talking about putting asunder that which God has joined together, and we are specifically forbidden to do that. Secondly, we need to notice that marriage was for a man and a woman together for life, not for a succession of any other mates, a number of mates. So please, please understand, there is one reason, and only one, by which divorce is permitted. That reason is fornication. God permits a man or a woman to put away his or her wife or husband for fornication, and that is the only reason. Fornication, I repeat, fornication is the only reason you can put away your mate. The only reason. The one guilty of fornication has no right to remarry. The obvious implication is that the one who was innocent can. In the last few years, I've heard of several occasions the idea expressed that people can divorce for reasons other than fornication, and as long as they don't remarry, that it's okay. There's no scriptural basis for that idea. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, he says. Divorce for reasons other than fornication is sin. And to say, I will go ahead and get a divorce and repent of getting that divorce, God will forgive me and everything will be okay. That's also a sin. It's the idea of manipulating God. And brethren and friends, it will not work. Part of what is required for forgiveness in any sin is repentance. And that scenario has no repentance in it at all. Some believe it, some believe it or not. Over the years, advise a brother or sister who is determined to go ahead and get a divorce for a reason other than fornication, said, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and get it. Then in the future, if their former spouse should marry someone else or develop a sexual relationship with a third party, or an affair that was already ongoing becomes publicly known, they would be free to remarry themselves. This is called mental divorce. Here it is argued that since the civil court has already taken place, and since no additional legal action can be pursued, this mental divorce is the only option available. Let me say that there is no such thing as mental divorce in the pattern set forth in the Word of God. Brethren, it is a sin to advise a brother or sister of this. That is telling them something is just not true. That is telling them something that is not according to God's righteousness. If we look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 again with the exception clause, the meaning is clear. If a person has been divorced for a reason other than fornication, they cannot remarry without sin. The passage says again in verse 19, chapter 19, verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And whoso marry her which is put away doth commit adultery. Brethren and friends, divorce is not an option where no fornication has been committed. Please understand that. Divorce is not an option where no fornication has been committed. In the past, I have known of some who thought they could manipulate their way around God's law of marriage and divorce, but that by denying their spouse their God-given conjugal rights until that person became so frustrated that they went out and committed adultery. Well, it is incredible that such conduct has been done and such advice has been given. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. I believe this passage clearly shows that the denying of those rights to one's marriage partner is a sin. We cannot commit sin to cause another to commit sin whereby we might benefit from our sin. It won't work. It just will not work. So how in the world does that kind of thinking get started, you wonder? Well, I answered that question in my question. That kind of thinking gets started in the world. That's where it started in the world. Others have advised others. He says, well, why don't you get a divorce? Just separate and live apart. Don't get a divorce. Separate and live apart. You might even hear the expression of legal separation. You may hear that, but you certainly do not find it in God's Word. So again, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 4 that we just read, would demonstrate that such conduct is wrong, it's sinful, and ungodly. Now, it's possible, brethren, it is possible for a couple to separate for a period of a time, but not definitely. Look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul wrote, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconstancy or lack of self-control. A separation can occur, but it must be by mutual consent, for the purpose of both giving themselves to prayer and to fasting. And they must come together again to avoid the temptation to commit adultery that Satan would place before them. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again in verse 15. And last, some in the Lord's church teach, believe it or not, some teach and preach that 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 releases a believer deserted by an unbeliever to marry a new mate. That, my friends, is being taught in some churches of the body of Christ right here in Louisville. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Paul wrote, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. That is called the Pauline privilege. This passage teaches that a believer is not to sacrifice her faith and peace with God to satisfy the demands of an unbeliever, but says nothing about taking a new mate. Paul does not touch on the question of remarriage in this passage. Christ said a divorced woman goes to the bed of adultery if she takes a new mate in Matthew 5:32. Now, let's look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. All these new theories and these twists will come and go because Paul said, and he warned in 2 Timothy 3:13, says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Back to Matthew 19 and verse 9. Brethren, when it's all said and done, we come back to the problem to be resolved by the law of God. The law of Christ says in verse 9 of Matthew 19, this is Jesus speaking, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So try as you may, there's no way around it. Divorce is not an option where no fornication has been committed. It is not an option. This is what God's law says. The language is not equivocal. It's not ambiguous. The Holy Spirit knew exactly what to record and how to say it. No power, known or unknown, can change one word of God's law ever. When time is no more and tens of thousands of adulterous marriages come before the judgment seat of Christ and the books are opened from which the dead will be judged, the language will be the same. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Those words will never change. Sadly though, no doubt millions upon millions, maybe trillions, on judgment day will say, but I thought, they told me. Well, I didn't know. The saddest thing about all this is that most people would not listen to anything God's Word says about divorce and remarriage. The preachers and the teachers and the leaders of the people insisted in leading them into eternal damnation by perverting God's law. So, brethren and friends, when a marriage is falling apart, the goal is to fix it. Fix it, not to destroy it. The marriage would not be in such a state in the first place if both individuals involved had walked with God as they should, and a marriage will never be fixed by leaving God out of the solution. We must not think like the world, or act like the world, or talk like the world. Our families should be the happiest of all. Next to being a Christian, marriage is the most beautiful and wonderful relationship that men and women can enter. Christ and His church, the husband and his wife. We read about that in Ephesians 5. What a striking comparison. What potential for good is set forth there. Next to the decision concerning one's relationship with Christ, one's mate for the rest of one's life here on earth is the most important choice to make. Avoid the evil of divorce. Avoid the evil of divorce. I'm well aware that some of us may have relatives or close friends, as I do, who may have divorced without Bible authority. And I asked you the question that Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians 4:16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Brethren and friends, it is an act of kindness, an expression of love, a sign of sincerity to tell another the truth, even when it hurts the one to whom the truth is told. Gospel truth, more than any other, tends to make enemies of those who tell it to erring and sinful men. You ever think about that? There's an experience that many men have known who preach the gospel of Christ. There are many former friends, mind you, former friends who now consider anyone enemies for no reason other than that they were told the truth of God's Word. I know that. You know that. Now, most people's view of the matter is that the truth is what he already believes and error is what we're trying to get him to accept. Truth, of course, is determined by what God says and not by speculation and opinions. I, of course, do not want to be your enemy, and because I tell you the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage according to the Word of God, I pray that if you're in an unlawful marriage, that you take this opportunity this evening to do something about it before it's eternally too late. And I pray that you repent to God and do what His Word tells you to do so you can receive the blessings that awaits faithful Christians. If you're not a Christian, I beg you to come forward as we sing the invitation song. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can help anyone make their life right with God, please come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Charlie.